I want to talk to you this morning out of the 10th verse of Matthew chapter 5. And this is the eighth and last beatitude that Jesus enunciates. But it is so important, this particular beatitude, that he's going to expand on it in the next two verses, 11 and 12. Now, we're going to do a two-part series. We're going to do verse 10 this morning, and then next weekend, verses 11 and 12. This is a very, very important beatitude. So look with me and just follow along. Jesus says, blessed are those who are what? Persecuted. Does that at all seem counterintuitive? Does that seem odd? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Naturally speaking, yes. We typically think, and if you go back into the Old Testament and you read the account of Job and Job's suffering and in very real sense persecution, his friends didn't consider him blessed, did they? Job himself didn't consider himself blessed. In fact, he was persecuted. So this whole concept of persecution, it's not our favorite subject. It's not our favorite thing. Truth be known, we will do everything we can not to be persecuted. Would you agree? I mean, it's not our favorite thing to become obvious and visible as Christians and to risk being ridiculed, mocked, laughed at, persecuted. We have an incredible hunger built into us to be accepted. Does anybody relate to that? It's our favorite thing, our necessary thing. I want to be accepted. We always put our best foot forward, don't we, to be accepted. We'll do everything we can to avoid not being accepted. We'll do everything we can to be accepted. Because that's a huge issue for every one of us. How many people have jumped through hoops this week just to get accepted? Get your paycheck, right? Yeah. You do what you have to do. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of their own stupidity, foolishness, wickedness. Their religious zealotry, their political cause. What is the basis of what Jesus says? Who are persecuted because of righteousness. Or more literally, for Christ's sake. And Jesus tells us again and again and again, doesn't he? About following him. That if you're rejected because of him, because you bear the name Christian, because you have evidence that you are a Christian. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now I want you to notice something. In the first beatitude, the first beatitude is, blessed are the who? Poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And notice this last one ends similarly, blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you got all the Beatitudes bookended by this inheritance, this eternal inheritance of heaven, if you will. So think with me real quickly. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? I don't know about you, but sometimes people go back and forth in their minds. You know, am I not? Am I saved? Am I really saved? You know, what is all this? And the question you have to ask and the criteria on which to judge is, what does my life evidence? Would there be enough evidence to convict me of being a Christian? In other words, have you been living your life determined to live as Jesus lived? Does that take determination? Absolutely. I've got the world arrayed against me. My own flesh wants to go its own way. I've got the whole spiritual realm arrayed against me. It takes great energy and effort and commitment and determination to live as Jesus lived. I want to submit to you, when you go down through these Beatitudes, all these Beatitudes are characteristic of whose life, do you think? Jesus' life. Jesus' life. This final and 10th or 8th Beatitude is, I think, of all of these, the most searching. Because it is the proof that the first Beatitudes are in evidence in one's life. The last Beatitude that Jesus announces is the proof, really, that one's Christianity is true. Not simply an intellectual exercise, not just simply a function of going through the motions. But the reality is, I are a Christian. How do I know? Because I am suffering persecution and rejection. Why am I suffering persecution and rejection? Because I'm determined to live like Jesus. Because I see in evidence in my life every single one of these Beatitudes. Starting with poverty of spirit. If the disciple of Jesus never experiences persecution, it may be fairly asked, I think, where righteousness is being displayed in his or her life. Is there any evidence at all of genuine righteousness, living for righteousness? If there's no righteousness, if there's no real conformity to God's will, how then shall that person have confidence of entering the kingdom of heaven? How shall that be? This final beatitude does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because of their foolishness or because they're objectionable or they've been unwise or if they have done stupid and silly things or they are a raving, wild-eyed fanatic or because they pursue some religious cause or some political cause. Persecution can come for lots and rejection and ridicule can come for lots of reasons, can't it? No, the blessing is restricted to those who suffer persecution because of righteousness. The believers that Jesus describes here in this verse are those who are very simply determined to live as Jesus lived. I want to rehearse that theme. You have to ask yourself, I ask myself, am I determined to live as Jesus lived? Am I deliberate about this? Or is it just something I simply acknowledge, oh yes, we should be doing this, and this is what all Christians do. Not all Christians are determined this way. In fact, this is totally contrary to the world's way of thinking, totally contrary to the world's way of living. What does the world say about what it means to be happy, a happy person? What do you think? Does the world have a different view of what it means to be a happy person? Yes. I mean, think back before you were a believer, before you took all this stuff seriously, before you were born again, before you believed. How did you envision happiness? How did you envision happiness? How would you characterize a happy person? There's lots of different things you could say. A happy person would enjoy other people, right? Happy people enjoy people. But they are not self-sacrificing. They may refuse to participate in any negative feelings and or emotions. We're immersed in that stuff, are we not? People say to me, what do you do all day? I drink coffee and talk on the phone. Really, you know, I mean, this life of a vocational pastor is it's a mystery to most people. I just tell them I just drink coffee and talk on the phone. I'm immersed in negativity. I'm immersed in problems. I don't have people calling me and saying, Pastor, I want you to know my marriage is going great. My wife is purring. My husband is just a blessed man. No, what do you think I hear? Pastor, my kids are all doing great. No. Happy people don't want to expose themselves to that stuff. So says the world. They avoid that. The world says that happy people have a sense of accomplishment. Now, that's a good thing, to have a sense of accomplishment. But based on their own self-sufficiency. We have a sense of accomplishments, but it's not based on our self-sufficiency. It's based on the sufficiency of who? Jesus in me. Jesus in me. I can do the things that God calls me to do because Christ gives me the strength to do it. That's an issue of faith. And as I step out on that issue of faith, I realize it in my life. Jesus says that the truly happy, the truly blessed person is not one who is self-sufficient. You're always going to be miserable if you're dependent upon your own self-sufficiency because you have to be keenly aware that you can't do anything. You come to grips, you say, God, I didn't do my best. If you're trusting in your own self-sufficiency, you're always going to be what? Discouraged and depressive. But the happy person doesn't lean on that. Jesus says the truly happy person is the one who rather recognizes his or her own emptiness and their own need. I am needy. I am needy. I get up every morning and say, God, I am needy today. Help me today. Thank you, God, that you have promised to be with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus says the truly happy person is the person who comes to God as a beggar. As a beggar, knowing that he or she has no resources in themselves and not confident in their own ability, but is very much aware of their own inability. Well, you say, shouldn't I be confident? Shouldn't I be self-assured? Shouldn't I be all these things that the world tells me I should be? No. You want to be confident in the Lord. You want to find yourself in a place where you mourn over your own sinfulness. Did anybody not sin this week? Did anybody not sin yet today? In thought, word, or deed? Driving to church. Anybody get in a fight with their spouse or their kids? You just got to look and you say, I am wretched in myself. But thank God for Jesus because I'm hid in him. And it's his righteousness that I've been given as a free gift. See, that brings us up short now of our own sense of self-sufficiency. We realize that we are called really to live like Jesus lived, to mourn, humble ourselves, to be gentle, to be merciful, pure in heart, yearning for righteousness, seeking to make peace on God's terms, not ours. Even if living out those attitudes or those beatitudes, even if living those things out causes us to suffer, I'm determined to live this way. Jesus concludes his beatitudes with this, I think, great and sobering truth. Those who faithfully exhibit in their life, the first seven of these Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Oh, joy. Isn't that exciting? In other words, if you're determined to live by like Jesus lived, guess what you can expect is going to happen? Guess what you can anticipate? Trials and suffering, persecution, rejection, ridicule. Those who live righteously will inevitably be persecuted for it. Now, isn't that inviting? Does that make you want to be a Christian? Well, that part doesn't make me want to be a Christian, but what comes after that, the reward part makes me want to be a Christian. What's the reward part? Heaven. Godliness, just think about this. Godliness generates hostility and antagonism from the world. The crowning feature of the happy person, the blessed person, is persecution. Kingdom people are rejected people. If you and I as kingdom people expect to fit in and be accepted and loved and appreciated by the world, you are on the wrong track. Because you will not be. Not if you're truly determined to live as Jesus lived. And you begin to exhibit these things. Now, in one sense, this is as I said earlier, this is counterintuitive because we would think that the world would want more people like Jesus, right? On the surface, yes. But I'm going to suggest to you, the world does not want more and more people like Jesus. What did the world do to Jesus? Killed him. Jesus. Does God say, be holy because I'm holy? Holy people are singularly blessed. Holy people are singularly blessed, but they pay a price for it. Listen to what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. How many are glad that God has chosen you out of the world? Plucked you as a brand from the fire, so to speak. God, thank you for choosing me. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Okay, I guess that's what I'm signing up for, among other things. That's what I'm agreeing to. The Apostle Paul put it this way in his letter to the Philippians. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, notice what he says. Who wants to live a godly life. Now, lots and lots of people would purport to want to live a godly life. But that godly life must be in who? Christ. There are lots of religious people around this world, are there not? Lots of people who believe they're living a quote-unquote godly life. In Buddha, in Krishna, in Muhammad, and I mean, you can go down the list of all the religious names, but none of those names are listed there. There's only one name listed there. Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter, when he wrote to the persecuted church in his first letter, he urged them to be sure that their persecution was truly for righteousness' sake and not for wrongdoing on their part. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Have you ever said this? What did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? That's almost our instant response and or reaction when trials and suffering and persecution and rejection and those kind of things. I'm just trying to do what's right. I'm just trying to be righteous. Why is this happening to me? What does Peter say? Hey, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. He says, but rather, look at verse 13, rather you should what? Rejoice. Wait a minute. Rejoice. That's what he says. Rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Hold on. Hold on. He's coming. He's coming. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Again, this is a whole different way of thinking. This is the way Christians are called to live. And Jesus tells us ahead of time, we're going to experience these things. And our response is to what? Rejoice. To live for Christ. To live for Christ is to live in opposition to Satan and in opposition to this world system. We have three adversaries. We have the spiritual realm, Satan and the demons. We have this world that is opposed, and we have our own still fallen flesh. And to live for Christ is to live in opposition to these things. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not any longer conform to the pattern of this world. How would you describe, what is characteristic of the pattern of this world? How would you characterize that? Anybody? Yeah, it's all about me. Self. Get all you can while you can. He who dies with the most toys wins nothing. I mean, all of these, this philosophy. Don't any longer conform to the pattern of this world. Why? Who's behind the pattern of this world? The prince of this world, the god of this world, if you will, Satan himself. Christ-likeness in us will produce the same results as Christ-likeness did in the apostles, in the early church, and in Christians down throughout history. The thing that marks the church the most is its suffering and its persecution. We pray regularly for the persecuted church. There are brothers and sisters, as we sit here in the comfort of this room this morning, there are brothers and sisters, we don't know their names, we don't even know what they look like, they're around the world, who are suffering horrendous things because they are identified with Jesus. Jesus Christ living in his people today produces the same reaction from the world that Jesus himself produced when he lived on this earth. Righteousness, by its very nature, is confrontational. By its very nature. Even when it's not preached, you don't even have to say anything. But if you're living like Jesus, you're going to be confrontational. We have a saying about live and let live, go along to get along, all kinds of things in order to ensure what? Peace, no conflict, no rejection. Under the radar. But if we are living as Jesus lived, if we're determined to live that way, I promise you, your very life is going to be confrontational just by how you live. And most of us understand this. Most of us have experienced it in one degree or one place or another. How many remember the account of Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel? Who Who was the good brother? Who was the not so good brother? Cain. Now, we have no record in the text at all. Doesn't say it didn't happen, but we have no record of Abel actually preaching to his brother Cain about righteousness. Now, most of us, we preach to our family, don't we? We preach about righteousness and becoming a Christian and giving up their sin and so forth. We have no record of Abel doing that whatsoever. But Abel's life, his righteous life, which was typified by one significant event that's identified in that text. What is the one event that typified Abel's righteous life that spoke to Cain? What was it? Remember? That's right, his proper sacrifice to the Lord. Did they both offer a sacrifice? Abel's sacrifice was what? Acceptable. Cain's was not acceptable. And I submit to you that that sacrifice that Abel offered to the Lord was typical of how he lived his life, a life righteously. And that was a testimony to and as well against Cain. It was a rebuke to Cain. Abel's life was a rebuke to him, even if he never said a word. And of course, the response on Cain's part was to say, go to his brother and say, Abel, I want to thank you for your testimony of your life. I've been watching how you live your life. I've been watching, and I'm going to follow your example. Is that what it says in the text? No, not hardly. Because Cain, in a rage, a furious rage, did what? Killed righteous Abel. Killed his brother. So I'm going to suggest to you, righteousness by its very nature, without even preaching it, is going to be confrontational. I mean, you look at all the major characters in the Bible, and even some who are not even named, and you see the same thing is true. Listen to this about Moses. The writer to the Hebrews talks about Moses in chapter 11. He says, he, meaning Moses, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. What did Moses choose? To be mistreated, persecuted, rejected. How about David and Saul? What about that relationship? Was that a loving relationship? Not hardly. David, described as a man after God's heart, righteous man, his life was confrontational. He did everything he could to avoid Saul and ticking Saul off, but what? Saul was determined to what? Kill him. How about Elijah and Jeremiah? Were these prophets persecuted? Big time. You read, just read the Bible. Read about what happened to them. Jeremiah, you talk about rejection. His whole ministry life was one continual rejection. How about Daniel? Did Daniel suffer persecution? You remember the account when he goes up to his apartment and opens the windows, and he's going to pray. He didn't say anything to anybody. This was his custom to do. And what? All of the officials in the kingdom of Babylon wanted to kill him because of just how he lived his life was a rebuke to them. Persecution, I submit to you, is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know? Because I'm determined to live like Jesus, and the result is I am being persecuted. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It is part of the normal Christian life. If you are a Christian, you can expect this. If you're living as a Christian, you should expect this. It's part of the normal Christian life. Again, let me read to you from Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. He says, I love this, verse 17. Now, if we are children, or you could also translate that, since we are children, then we are heirs. Now, notice this. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, that would be wonderful if the verse ended right there, wouldn't it? However, there's a qualification. What's the qualification? If indeed we, what? Share in his sufferings. I have no warrant to say that I'm going to heaven unless, in fact, my life gives testimony to the fact that I'm living like Jesus. At least that's what the Bible seems to teach me. That's the final proof. That's the final attestation, if you will. It's part of the normal Christian life, suffering. The Christian life is not a ride on a pink deck. If you think it is, someone sold you a bill of goods. The Christian life is the most challenging, most difficult life you'll ever want to live. It is full of grief and sorrow, trial, suffering, persecution, but in those things, we rejoice. Is it hard to rejoice in those things? Yes, it is. Because it brings you face to face with your fallen human nature still. This is why it's important to stay in the Bible. Keep reading. Stay in fellowship. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross, disregarded it. If we never experience ridicule, if we never experience criticism, if we never experience rejection because of our faith, we have reason to examine the genuineness of that faith. Whether we live in a relatively protected and/or tolerant society, as we do here, or we live under a godless totalitarian regime, I promise you, wherever you are as a Christian, the world will find ways to persecute Jesus' church. They will. People say, I'm a Buddhist. Oh, how wonderful. I'm a Hindu. How wonderful. I'm a Muslim. Oh, okay. I'm a Christian. Don't say that around me. You ever notice that? I told this congregation last night, I said, try this. Just try this. Anybody ever been in an elevator with people around you? You know what I'm talking about? You're in the elevator, or maybe just in a little crowded space and people around you, close proximity, a ball game or something. Just stand up and say this. I love Jesus. See what kind of response and or reaction you get. I think we predict. To live this redeemed life, to its fullest, is to invite and to expect resentment and reaction from the world. And I submit to you also, as the time of Jesus' return draws closer and closer, persecution is not going to lessen, it's only going to increase. Things are going to heat up. When Christians are not persecuted in some way by this society, it means very simply that we're reflecting the society rather than confronting the society. I just look more like the world. I'm just blend in. When we please the world, we can be sure that we grieve the Lord. It's that simple. James puts it this way. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Wow. I don't want to hear that. I want to be friends with everybody. I want to be liked by everybody. I have to make a choice. John writes this. He says it this way in chapter 2 of 1 John. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God, what? Lives forever. He's blessed. Why? Because he inherits the kingdom of heaven. He lives forever. The one who is determined to live as Jesus lives. Am I making sense here? Is this important to hear? Now, having said that, it's important also to realize that we're not going to be in a constant state of persecution and trial and opposition and so forth. But when these things do happen because of our faith, we should not be surprised and we should not be resentful. Oh, yes, this is what I signed up for. Oh, yes, I read this in the book. Oh, yes, I know this is coming. Jesus was not constantly opposed. Jesus was not constantly ridiculed. In fact, there were times when he enjoyed a relative degree of peace and even popularity, didn't he? So it's not going to be a constant thing. But if you're living your life determined to live as Jesus lived, you can expect that there is going to be opposition of necessity. Every faithful believer will at times have some resistance, will have some ridicule from the world. And whenever or however these things come, we know as children of God that our Heavenly Father has not abandoned us. We know that our Heavenly Father is there with us to encourage us, provide for us, and bless us. Let me read to you a familiar psalm of that very comfort and provision and protection. And let me just suggest that this is a funny little story. I was called to the hospital a number of years ago. A woman in our church was in the delivery room, and she was delivering twins, and it was a very difficult delivery. The labor was long, it was hard, and so finally the husband says, "Can you come and just pray for us and pray for my wife?" So I drove over to the hospital, and I'm thinking all the way over, so what do I pray? Yeah, I mean, you know, he goes, "Lord, help and bless," and but it's just like God put on my heart to pray a particular prayer. So I didn't know what I was going to pray until I got to the hospital. And so I was actually in the delivery room, and she was, you know, huffing and puffing. And so I said, "I want to pray for you. I want to pray God's word over you." And she says, "Thank you. Oh, thank you. So I said, "I'm going to pray this psalm over you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." She says, "Stop, wait a minute. Don't you pray that psalm over dead people?" I said, no. This is a prayer of God's comfort and provision and protection. Are you sure? Listen to this. This is one of the most beautiful psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He has anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of forever." He's with us. "I'll never leave you, never forsake you." Our responsibility is not necessarily to seek out persecution, but be willing to endure whatever trouble or faithfulness to Jesus may bring, and to see it as true confirmation of a true salvation. Now, we can always avoid persecution, right? There are some good ways to avoid persecution. Truth be known, these are things we kind of opt for, right? How can I avoid persecution? Well, live as the world lives. Or at least, live and let live. Just live and let live. Be uninvolved. That will cost us nothing. Mimic the world's standards. Certainly never criticize the world. That will cost us nothing. Keep quiet about the gospel, especially that part that says that apart from the good news, apart from the gospel of God and its saving power, people remain dead in their sins. They remain under God's judgment. They remain objects of wrath. They remain destined for an eternal hell. To avoid that, that will cost us nothing. To go along with the world, to laugh at its jokes, to enjoy its entertainment, to smile when it mocks God and uses his name in a vain manner. Every so often in the gym that I work out at, I hear guys using the Lord's name, God damn this, God damn that, Jesus Christ this, Jesus Christ that. And every so often, I'll go up to somebody and I'll say, I don't know if you know this, but I just thought I would tell you. God said he will not hold those guiltless who misuse his name. I don't know if you know that. I just thought I'd tell you. I've done it enough times that people see me come and they know who I am. And I have guys in the gym say, "Hi, Pastor." Oh, gosh. See, just to go along with the world, that costs us nothing. Isn't that true? To be ashamed of Jesus, to be ashamed of taking a stand for him, that will not bring persecution. It costs us nothing. These are the habits of what I think we can fairly call pretend Christians, make-believe Christians. Jesus does not take faithlessness lightly. Listen to these, I think, are terrifying words. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Let us not be people who are ashamed. Let us be people who live boldly, determinedly, like Jesus. Are we determined to live like Jesus lived? If you are, you must be like him, because you can't live like him unless you're like him, and then to be like him, you must be born again. You got to have his nature. You got to have his life in you. You must be willing to be light and walk in the light. And light always exposes darkness, and the darkness will always hate the light. We're not to be offensive. We're not to be unwise. We're not to be foolish. We're not even to parade our Christian faith. We're not to do anything that actually calls for persecution. But by just being like Jesus, just being like Jesus, persecution becomes inevitable. And guess what? That is the glorious thing. That is the glorious thing. You say, glorious? How can you say it's a glorious thing? Well, let me read to you what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, what's the "this" he's referring to? though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So when you're suffering through these trials, especially persecution, what should we be doing? Greatly rejoicing, not just rejoicing, greatly rejoicing. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved, what? Genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That our faith may be proved what? Genuine. That I may be give evidence that I really are a Christian. These trials and persecution and suffering, because I'm determined to live as Jesus, if these things are going to come into my life, if I'm just ducking and playing it safe, I have no real confidence and proof, even though I know all the doctrines and make all the professions, I have no real bottom line ultimate proof that I am a Christian. Listen to James. This has always troubled me. Verse 2, James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy. I don't know about you, I have trouble with those words. Consider it pure joy. Not mixed with anything. Pure joy. My brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be what? Mature, complete, lacking nothing. What does that sound like? It sounds like I am determined to live my life as Jesus lived it. I'm going to persevere. These trials necessarily are going to what? Prove my faith that is genuine and that I do have inheritance. Jesus tells us, blessed are you, happy are you, if you are like that, if you're like that. Because if you ever find yourself persecuted for Christ and for righteousness, you have in a way gotten the final proof of the fact that you are a Christian. You are a genuine citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have this inheritance. Now, doesn't that want to make you say, bring it on? Not hardly, huh? What are we called to do? We're called very simply to live as Jesus lived. Live as Jesus lived. Is that going to draw fire? Absolutely. What should we do when the fire comes? Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, next week, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 because Jesus is going to only continue to expand on that theme. And if you're one who wants to learn more about this, see you next week. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your protection, your provision. Thank you that you tell us ahead of time about everything that we can expect. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that you're faithful. Thank you that we're not alone. Even when sometimes, Lord, it feels like we're alone. When we think we're alone, we're not. You are there to comfort us. You are there to strengthen us. You are there, Lord, to make sure our faith. God, thank you. Help us to trust you. Help us to be bold. Lord, as we just simply witness with our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen, church. Amen. Turn to your neighbor, if you would, as is our custom, and pronounce a blessing on your neighbor, and in particular say this, peace be with you.